Well, why don't you keep your Bibles open to Acts chapter 6. I want to take some time with you this evening to do some rather direct Bible teaching. So we're going to cover the topic of deacons and deaconesses. Now, one of the first things that you want to do when you study a topic in the Scripture is to collect all the relevant passages together. And we'll call that a data set. For you engineers, okay? So you collect all the relevant passages on the topic you want to study, you pull them together, read through them, get familiar with them, and then you go through each one of them in its context. And then from there, then you begin to ask your questions of that particular passage. Imagine if I was asked to teach on why Christians should walk down the street hopping on one leg and spitting nickels. Imagine how fun that would be to try to prove to you that, in fact, there is no teaching in Scripture on that. For me to prove that to you, I would have to walk through all the passages of Scripture. I'd be given a very difficult task, wouldn't I? So tonight, with this topic of deacons, I begin with a passage that many have said teaches a certain thing, but actually doesn't. So in Acts chapter 6, going back many centuries, there was an adopted practice early on that every church, in order to be biblical, had to have 7 deacons. Why? Because after all, the church in Jerusalem is to have 7 male deacons. But then they also recognized in the early church, and this is everywhere, that there were also deaconesses. Uh-oh, what do we do now? We have deaconesses in the New Testament, but we only have 7 male deacons in Acts chapter 6. What do you do? And so a lot of churches just said, well, we need to have the 7 male deacons, no matter how big we are or how small we are, and then we also need to figure out a way to also have women deaconesses. And in the early church, the deaconesses and the deacons really would bring food to the Christians who couldn't make it that Sunday. So they would take some of the food from the feast that all the Christians would bring their food together on Sunday. So they'd have church and then food. And then they would carry some of the food to all the various people of the church who were missing. They could be sick or they could be infirmed, old, or whatever. And that was kind of the way. And then it kind of developed into we need to help people. Maybe they're not feeling good, or maybe they're having a health issue. You can't have guys helping girls. So again, female deacons were necessary. But they always struggled with the number because it was kind of implicitly trusted that Acts chapter 6 teaches deacons. There is a problem with that, however, and it's kind of the problem of walking down the street, hopping on one foot and spitting nickels. The passage never mentions any deacons. This really gets then at how you understand God communicates. If God communicates with verbal symbols, which we call words, and he wants to teach you something, and that teaching through words, we have to expect that he's going to communicate it to us in a way that we can comprehend, being human beings. And not have to jump out of the realm in which we comprehend things and jump into another realm. Meaning, how do I feel about this? Oh, I see. This is what God is trying to tell me. If I feel something, that's God trying to tell me something. So now we have 2 sources of divine authority. We have the Bible, in which God communicates to us through verbal symbols. And then we have subjective feelings, and which one wins out? Which one is really authoritative? Which one is really God? Now in Acts chapter 6, if you look at verse 2, it says that the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to diaconia tables. Diaconia. Anybody recognize that word? We get the word deacon from it. And it's a super, super common word. The word serve there or diakonos, it's probably comes from the verb dioko, which was the verb and for pursue, thereby describing a person. A deacon is a person then who pursues serving. But in that case, it's a noun, a deacon, person, place, or thing. Here, in verse 2, it's a verb. It's to serve tables. So no, it's not talking about the deacon office there. And then if you drop your eyes down to verse 4, they say here, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the diaconia of the word. Now all of a sudden the apostles are using the noun, but really kind of in a verbal idea, the ministry of the word. So what's called a substantive in linguistics has to do here with them calling themselves deacons, the apostles. And because the apostles call themselves, you know, we're going to do the ministry of the word, we're going to be servants of the word, that vitiates or nullifies the idea that they are establishing an office for other people. That's called the deacon office because they're referring to themselves as doing a diaconia ministry. It would be highly confusing if they were to say, we're establishing a deacon ministry and we're the ones going to do it. And now you guys go choose 7 people. However, this passage has also been used to prove a church vote. Nothing of the sort is in the passage. In fact, what you have here is godly leadership at work. A problem has arisen in the church. If you know what that's like, you know that everybody gets anxious. Christians are skitterish like sheep. They want to choose sides. Who's wrong? How come those Grecian widows aren't being fed? Why isn't I thought so-and-so was supposed to be doing that. And Christians start thinking foolishly, looking to who to blame and which side to come down on and why are they always complaining and so on like that. But the fact is that a complaint arose. And look at what the apostles do. They summoned the congregation. Who is in leadership? The apostles. They summon the congregation. That is a legal term that comes out of the idea of calling someone in. And so the congregation of the disciples, and they define the problem to the congregation. If you had allowed the congregation to define the problem, you would have had 500 different answers. But as leadership, they define the problem. And they define it in personal terms. Verse 2, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Then they come up with a solution. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men. Then they give various qualifications. If we were to look at this from a certain perspective of how some churches think, wouldn't it be fair to respond to this and say, who are you to tell us what kind of qualifications these men should have? We're the ones in charge here. We define the kind of people who are going to do this ministry. Who do you think you are? And why 7? Why not 8? Why not 20? There's a lot of widows who need food. And why are you choosing only men, you misogynists, you? These are widows. Don't you need, they need women serving them? And everybody can get huffy and demanding their rights of leadership in the church. And it's exactly opposite of the way a church should be. When people get that way in churches, it's pretty disgusting. But it happens frequently. I've been a part of it. I've seen it. I've seen it happen. No, this passage does not teach that these people voted and therefore determined what would happen. No, they were given very strict parameters by the leadership. What it does teach is that in the matter of certain problems, godly leadership provides parameters and then hands off the problem to the congregation to solve within parameters. And therefore, what you have in this passage is not congregational oversight of the apostles or of the elders or of the leadership. But what you have is congregational involvement at the spiritual level, not the political level. And that's important. Because the movement that we're making with our deacon bylaws is in the movement of involving the congregation at the spiritual level, not at the political level. Notice what they say. They say in verse 3, "Select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, of wisdom, that we may put in charge of this task." They relied on the congregation to choose seven men who had full of the Holy Spirit. They didn't tell the congregation the people's names. They didn't tell them how to figure out if they're full of the Spirit and of wisdom. They left that to the congregation. Congregational involvement on spiritual levels. This is what the congregation, as ministered to by the Holy Spirit, is intended to do. There's no vote. And then after you have chosen these men, you give them back to us, and we put them in charge of the task in verse 3. In other words, they're accountable to us, not to you. And then verse 4, but we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. This statement, verse 5, found approval with the whole congregation. And what's interesting is as you look at the seven names, they're all Greek names. There's not a Hebrew name among them, which is interesting. So they were concerned that it was the Grecian widows, the Greek widows, who were believers in the church there in Jerusalem, who weren't getting the food. And when they chose all Greek believers to serve them. Interesting little tidbit there. Verse 6, they brought them before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. That is, they're acknowledging before the congregation that we are commissioning these men, we are giving them authority to handle this problem. Now everybody back off and let them figure it out. In other words, to the congregation, you're not to be in judgment of their effectiveness. They're accountable to us. So don't get the perspective that now we're to judge and see if we like the way it's working or not. And what happens when the next complaint comes because the meal arrived cold? Oh, those guys. You know, and that's what happens. So there's not only do they verbally tell the congregation how they're going to lead and how the congregation will spiritually choose, but then they take it back and they lay their hands on them to make sure that the congregation understands that they are not in a position of judgment. It can be very difficult for some people to accept such things. And the statement in verse 7 is really Luke's summary statement, letting you know that God was blessing such a situation. So Acts 6, summing it up here, does not teach congregational oversight. It teaches the opposite. It teaches leadership oversight on a specific matter that has come up. It doesn't teach the appointment of deacons. And it teaches that the proper involvement of the congregation is to evaluate spiritual capacity or spiritual conditions according to a given standard. Now, with that in mind, make your way over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is our second text this evening. And there are only four texts in all of the New Testament on deacons. So our data set is only four texts, really. And in fact, I'm even kind of generously including Acts 6 in that because it really doesn't belong. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, it better be 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy follows a pattern. Back in chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, Paul denies church leadership to women. In verse 12, he says, "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." Wow. Well then, Paul, you apostle, who do you allow to have authority in the church? Go down to chapter 3, verse 1. He begins to describe. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Oh, okay. So now we're going to get a list of qualifications for men only that will define who has the ability or the opportunity to have authority in the church. Then I want you to notice in verse 2 the word must. An overseer then must be above reproach. This takes away the optional aspect of any of these qualifications. In the original language, that word must is placed prominently in the beginning, so that when you're reading it, if you were Greek and you read it, the first word you got was must, and then you know, well, everything else that's coming after it must. So these are the qualifications of a man who can be considered for eldership. Then if you drop your eyes down to verse 8, he describes the next office. So you had overseer back in verse 1. They must be a certain way. Now in verse 8, you have the other office, deacons. Likewise. And then in my version, the word must is italicized. Is that how it is in yours? Meaning that it pulled it from verse 2. Now, if you're reading language and you're thinking language, what you have then is Paul saying, hey, look, there's all these must-be qualifications for an elder. I'm just going to bring in a new office, deacons, and the same thing. Must be. It's a very valid translation choice for us in English, but in the original language, it would have just flowed all as just one thing. And he goes on, he describes deacons as being men of dignity. That is a kind of the overall term that describes the deacon personality, the deacon person. The word dignity is a little bit of a challenge to interpret because I think culturally we tend to think of the gentleman, you know, dignity, a man of dignity. He might smile, maybe he'll crack a smile, but he's not going to go too far because it would be undignified. You know, we can tend to miss the word. The word has to do with a gracious submissiveness. Let me show you that. The word dignity is used back in verse 4 at the end where it talks about how the elder must manage his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. It's describing the children. If the children handle dad's authority in the home with dignity, that means that even though they probably don't agree with him on everything, I've never known any son to fully agree with dad on everything, at least they do so with dignity. There's a love there, there's a respect there. The man has their heart, has the children's heart. And so notice now, deacons then must be men of dignity, and the idea then of kind of this gracious submissiveness comes in the realm of deacons and deaconesses, that they don't chaff against the leadership of those who are in eldership. Have you ever been in a church where you've had deacons and deaconesses who think that the guys who are in leadership are not so hot, and you're around a dinner table or you're over a meal at a restaurant or you're having a discussion and they open up and they complain? That would be somebody for whom they should be questioned as to whether they have dignity or not, because they're going to cause some kind of, fear in the heart of other people. Oh no, if this deacon doesn't think that this elder is doing a good job and they're making it known to me, then what am I supposed to do with this information? So what you have now with deacons in the first qualification is a gracious submissiveness. Does that mean that therefore the deacons are always right in everything they do? Of course it does. No, but it means that it's all being done within the context of a relationship. And as we go on, I'll just touch on a few of these. I've got pages and pages of notes, and we'll get into that at some future date. As a church, but this says that they must be men of dignity, not double-tongued. A double-tongued person is a person who says one thing to you about something and then something else to somebody else about something. So they got different accounts and different stories depending on who they're talking to, and it implies this is a man-pleaser. I say what I think you want to hear. And so that's kind of the way the double-tongued person works. It's a subtle thing, but it suggests that in their heart they're not really given to the truth, and really they're not given to God. They don't really trust that God is going to take care of things, and so they need to shape the truth and the facts in order to try to appeal to a certain person. None of that. None of that. What's the next quality? Addicted to much wine, fond of sordid gain. That has to do with a man's disciplines. Verse 9 has to do with his understanding of the Christian faith, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. You know, we've had, I even know in your church here, our church, that you've had men who have bizarre doctrines. They're nice guys, but they don't hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So they should not be considered for deacon, the diaconate. Now, in verse 11, how many of you have the words, their wives? Raise your hand. Okay, so I'm going to say about a third to a half. Okay, how many have the word women? Yeah, so maybe even a little less than half, depending on your English translation. If you want, at the end, I actually have a few printouts of a document that I presented. Now, there is Greek in the document, so you may not want it, but it basically goes through the argument that I'm going to present to you quite quickly right now as to why the proper translation of verse 11 is women and not their wives. For one thing, the word there is not there. That is called a possessive pronoun, their wives. It's not in the original language. The original language simply has the word women. So it is an interpretive decision that translators have made that is in line with certain traditions from certain churches going way back in time. But it's not there. So a more literal translation is women. Then notice the next word. Ah, it's our italicized must again. Why? Because there is a series of four qualifications for these women. Must be dignified. That's the same gracious submissiveness. Not malicious gossips, but temperate and faithful in all things. Why is the must there? Well, it's there because there is a series of qualifications and certain women must be this way. Then look at the next word, likewise. Likewise is the same word that's used back in verse 8, with deacons likewise, meaning that this goes all the way back to the office of overseer. So every time Paul introduces office, he introduces the words must likewise. In the case of the overseer, it's just the word must. But then with the office of deacon, verse 8, a male deacon, they must be men of dignity, likewise. And then verse 11, women must likewise, or we could use the kind of a more of a, what we call almost like a circumlocution word of deaconess. Deaconess is, you know, must likewise. So with that word likewise tells you that he's introducing another category of office, similar as he did back in verse 8. A question then would arise, well, how come he doesn't use the word deaconess? Why use the word women? Would have been a whole lot easier for us if he had just used deaconess, except that in the Greek language there was no word, deaconess. It gets into the nature of nouns and adjectives in the original language, but basically there's no noun for a female deacon. And there's a noun for a male deacon, but there's no noun for a female deacon. When you get to adjectives, they can go either, it's kind of like in Spanish, for those of you who studied that, you can go either feminine or masculine. And then the Greek adds a third, the neuter. But in this case, there's just no feminine that can be used. So just the word women with the following idea of likewise would have indicated to the reader that he is doing in verse 11 what he did in verse 8. And then the qualifications of a deaconess. It's amazing in the wisdom of God. He only gives four qualifications. Dignified, which we talked about before, which again is that gracious disposition towards the eldership in the church. So rare, especially for churches like ours that have gone through difficulties and we think that we need to stand and judgment of the elders and Are they doing it well enough yet? Are they doing it well enough for me? Are they communicating enough to me? Are they telling me enough that I need to know? And you kind of have them in the crucible of balance. They never quite do make it. This would be a woman who recognizes that, look, the elders are just men, frail, fragile, sometimes erring. They can be foolish. They can be swept away by emotion. They can be swept away by politics. All those things that are true of men are true of men who are elders. But for this one thing, the office of eldership was appointed by Jesus Christ and not by men. So our honor of the office does not depend on the excellence of the men in the office, but on the excellence of the office as given to us by Jesus Christ. When you understand that, then you can operate in faith rather than by sight. Instead of looking at the men and evaluating if you like what they do, if you like that last sermon, if you like his tie, or maybe you don't, if you like that he has coffee on his shirt, or maybe not, instead of all those human measures and you always placing yourself in a world of judgment over men, and you know by being born again that you are to accept elders as gifts from God because he gave the office. And I'm not saying that they don't need to be confronted when they're doing wrong. They certainly do. I tell you, I've served a lot of elders over the years. Only a handful of them have been the kind of men who are just like hard-headed, block-headed guys that when you tell them something, they just tell you to get lost. The elders, the vast majority of elders, are men of tenderness. And they feel extremely unworthy to be in the office. And they feel their sin very keenly to the extent that they fear that they are hindering God's blessing on you, on the church, because of their sins. And so not many elders are self-willed and hard-hearted. There are some. Most of them are tender, gentle. They're going to have their individual personalities, and that's the way Christ wants it. But thankfully, by Scripture, since the office of deacon is established by God here in 1 Timothy 3:8, and the office of overseer is established by God in verses 1 and 2 and other places as well, it means that I can step back and you can step back and relax your shoulders and walk in faith and go, God will take care of it. In spite of all their failure, or in spite of even their success, God will take care of it. God will work even through human beings. He established the office of elder, not us, right? So it's not for me to judge it and determine whether I like it or not. It's just for me to agree that God's wisdom is greater than mine, and this is what he does. And for women, boy, that can be a great relief too, you know. Some of you ladies, you know, because you certainly know that men are the weaker of the sexes in all the ways that are really important. And you know that men can be flim-flammy and go this way and go that way and be easily swayed. And they're so triggered by so many little things. Some of you women are great at knowing that. That you can understand that if you have men in the elder office, gee whiz, there's a good reason for why not to trust them. They need a woman's touch. But here it is. Christ has established the office of overseer as guys. Well, maybe God is even big enough to control guys. Who knows, right? But there is the office of women deacons, as I'm teaching you in verse 11. And as I say, if you want a sheet on this kind of stuff, come see me afterward. But it's not like God looks at women as less than men. But there is something within the creation order of Adam being created first and then Eve being created out of Adam that recommends that in God's household, in his economy of doing things, that men are the ones that he chooses to be in a plurality and to serve him in unity. And we are well served when we can walk by faith. I can remember younger Christian years when I was very distrusting of elders. They were obviously were in it for the pride, for the recognition, and of course I was blessedly proved wrong as I got to know the men and their integrity and their humility and their genuineness. And the problem wasn't with them, it was with me. It was very good, you know. It was kind of important before I went into ministry that I got some of those things figured out. So the women, the deaconesses, in verse 11, dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. That faithful in all things is a non-negotiable, by the way. So we're not looking for women who are deaconesses who are faithful, you know, 75% of the time, 50% of the time. They're faithful in all things. So these are people that can be trusted and granted responsibilities. Now the question becomes, well, why in verse 12 does he go back to the word deacons? And obviously male deacons, because he says they must be husbands of only one wife, good managers of their households, their children. Because in verse 12, he's only dealing with married men who are deacons. Verses 8 through 10, married or single, male deacons. Verse 11, married or single women deacons. But verse 12, married male deacons. And some of the same qualifications that you have there. Now, one of the great things that you want to have in your church is everybody who's deaconing and everybody who is filling these qualifications, and because they are deacons, they're pursuing ministry. They're not, those of you who don't know, most people in church, including many of you, are laid back and just simply waiting for someone to come to you and ask you if you'd like to do a ministry, and then you can decide whether you want to do it or not. That means you're not pursuing ministry. You're not looking to be a, you're not inwardly motivated to be a deacon. That's not who you're kind of being. You just don't desire to do ministry. You want people to come to you and ask you, would you consider serving with me? When you become the kind of person who, how can I serve? How can I get involved? What can I do? And that's a gracious relationship under the overseers. Then you're someone who can be put in a place of responsibility. Let's try it out. Let's see how you do. Give you a test run there. We have a lot of people like that in our church. And those people, there are two aspects to verse 13. Really, excuse me, verse 10 and verse 13. Back in verse 10, it talks about these people being tested first. And then let them serve as deacons if they're beyond reproach. So we place someone and we watch them in ministry. Then we involve the congregation on the spiritual level, not the political level of votes. And we ask the congregation to evaluate Joe Smith according to verses 8 and 9 and 13, excuse me, verse 12. So we give the congregation, you all, the opportunity to evaluate someone according to the Word of God. And that's a spiritual, then, evaluation and a spiritual responsibility. Then, when in verse 10, when it says, let them be tested, it is referring to a testing according to the qualifications that were given in verses 8 and 9. And you'll notice in verse 10, by the way, you elders, pay attention to this, it says, these men must also, that word also means, so too must the elders be tested according to the qualifications of verses 2 through 7. So just as the elders must be tested by the qualifications of 2 to 7, male deacons must be tested according to the qualifications of 8 and 9, and female deacons must be tested according to the qualifications of verse 11 in the midst of serving in ministry. That make sense? So we're not just looking for portrait Christians who have this wonderful, marvelous character, but are passive in the ministry of the church. The idea of a deacon is somebody who's active in the ministry of the church. Okay, so that right there excludes most folks who are in church, where they find church, whatever, either intimidating or or demotivating or de-energizing. They just don't have the confidence that they could serve or that they should serve, or they're going to be passive. They're going to wait. A lot of our personalities are more passive, and so we're going to wait for somebody to come and ask us to do something, and then oftentimes they never do. But that's just the reality. That's the reality of the body of Christ. The whole perspective, by the way, that to make yourself a better member of the body of Christ is you have to be somebody you're not. I just kill that one right there. Just kill that one. If God had wanted you to be somebody different with a different personality, he would have made you that way. So if you're more of the passive kind and you want to sit back and you want to worship the Lord and you want to contribute in the ways that are comfortable for you, you do that. Okay? You're not here to certainly make me happy. And you're not here to make anybody else happy except the Lord. You're just a member of the body of Christ, and who you are is who you are. But if you have an inner drive to serve in ministry and to minister to the body of Christ and to serve the Lord by serving his people, that's energy within you. You need to let that out. You need to let the elders help you figure out where you can serve. You need to come up with ideas. Some of you have 10 ideas a day, don't you? This church could be doing this. We could be doing that. We could do. I don't know. And you're like, I don't know where to start. That's great. If that's you, that's great. You know, pursue that. The word dioko, from which deacon likely comes from. Pursue. Pursue. So in verse 13, those who have been tested and have served well obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. That too comes from the church. Think about how encouraging it is when you want to serve, your name is given out to the congregation with the words, if anybody knows anything about Joe Smith, please go talk to Joe or come see one of us elders so that we can investigate it. And either nothing comes out or maybe a situation is brought up, but it really doesn't have validity. How comforting it is for Joe to know that when he serves, he's gone through this testing process, and he's approved by the elders, he's approved by the church, he serves with great confidence, doesn't he? Right? But if he's just voted on, what kind of confidence is that? What does that mean? Good, you got 29-5. Way to go, Joe. What does that mean? I don't know. Certainly nothing in the Word of God. Do you guys know that there's only one verse in all the Bible on voting? There's just one verse. Who wants to see it? Anybody want to see it? All right. Go back to Acts 26, if you would, please. Not too far back. Acts chapter 26. And Paul is on trial, and he's explaining to the judge why he is in chains. In verse 9 of Acts 27, he explains to the courtroom, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, verse 10, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. The only reference in the entire canon of Scripture, from Genesis through Revelation, on voting. And it was a man casting his vote to kill Stephen. So for those of you who have been told that voting is a sacred right in church, why didn't the individual who said that to you take you to scriptures to show you that? Why abuse God's saints that way? And make your church about politics and voting blocks and how many people you can get out to a church meeting who think like you do? Where's the fun in that? Not exactly a positive recommendation on church voting, is it? Now, I personally believe that in the condition that we're in, we should be voting on things like pastoral hires, purchases of property, major decisions. But a lot of things, listen, the elders and the overseers there, they, they need to have authority to do what God has called them to do. God has called them to oversee, not the congregation to oversee. So they need to be given the opportunity to do that. Okay, a couple more quick scriptures. If you would go forward to Romans chapter 16 with me, please. Romans chapter 16. Paul is wintering in Corinth, having gone there after writing 2 Corinthians with his heart bleeding on the page as he writes 2 Corinthians. And he has received a message from the Corinthians that Paul, come to us. We want to meet with you. And he does, and he spends the winter there. And while he is in the beautiful city of Corinth, on that beautiful isthmus there in Greece, he writes the letter of Romans. And he sends it with a woman to Rome. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. And this is how it should be. Who is the servant of the church, or the deaconess, or the deacon of the church which is at Cenchrea. The way that Paul writes it in the Greek is, listen, titular. In other words, a title. She is a deacon of the church which is at Cenchrea. Cenchrea, by the way, is right next to Corinth, about 6 miles away on the Adriatic. Cool place, right? Fun. And the phraseology here is very clear. So why is it translated servant when the word, you know, it is the diaconess word? Because we have a problem with women deacons, because there are so many churches where deacons are in authority. And we know that that argues with what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2. But this lady, Phoebe, she's quite a gal. In fact, go to verse 2. You receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. That's with all honor. And that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. That's interesting. Whoa, what's that? For she herself has also been a prostatus. This translated helper of many and of myself as one. That word helper there is the word patron. How many of you are aware of what a patron was back in the day? Okay. Any of you ever see the movie Ben-Hur? So he's the Jewish guy, right? He gets shipwrecked and he rescues the guy in the water. And that guy becomes his essential patron. I know there's an adoption in there. But a patron is somebody who's wealthy, with high social standing, who provides for you socially. They'll get you into school. They'll get you a job. They will be sure that if there's a problematic situation with the law, they'll get you a great lawyer. And they will stand on your defense. What Paul is saying here is that she's been a patron of many and of myself as well. In other words, when Paul was in legal trouble, this woman, Phoebe, patronized him or took care of him. Maybe she was a lawyer. So this is a really high quality, high capacity gal, with lots and lots of abilities to do all kinds of things in that world. She could take the letter of Romans. Think about that. Think if you were asked to take the original copy of Romans that Paul wrote and bring it to Rome. Would you be a little nervous? The book of Romans. She's entrusted with that. And then, I mean, and he tells the entire church in Rome to, I mean, just help her in whatever she needs, because there may be legal issues going on that she needs to take care of in Rome. And so whatever she needs, she's telling them at the end of the letter, whatever she asks for, give it to her. Do you see the delegation of authority there? Do you see the honoring of this woman? She's a deaconess. She's worthy of all honor from everybody. And so help her in whatever she needs. Isn't it great? Do you see the idea that she is a trusted, qualified, tested, approved servant of Jesus Christ in an amazing way? And then if I may, if you would just go to Philippians 1:1. Philippians 1:1. We talked about this when we started Philippians earlier this year. Just chapter 1, Philippians. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So there you have your two offices that are given to the local church, overseers and deacons. And notice that deacons always come after overseers. In 1 Timothy 3, you have first the qualifications for elders, then you have the qualifications for deacons. In the local church, always, 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 always in the New Testament, you had a plurality of elders. You never had a church with a single elder and a plurality of deacons. And you always had a plurality of both overseers and deacons, as you can see here in verse 1. So that's really the data set, friends. There you go. If you've got a lot of questions and you want to work this out, I've given you the texts to ask your questions of. Let me just go with this. Now, the office of deacon is not something to be treated lightly. It's not something that should be handled in a church according to human tradition. It's a sacred office. It's given by Jesus Christ. So to handle it or to respond to it in a manner that dishonors it as an office from Jesus Christ and dishonors it as if it's not clear in Scripture as to how it's to be implemented in the local church is to not trust Christ who gave it. It should be obvious by now that it is a spiritual office and not defined by the work that is done, but rather by the character of the individual doing the work. That in and of itself is a big change for Grace Bible Church. Secondly, it is not an office that is voted on in the New Testament. And therefore, it is to be spiritually given to the congregation, and the congregation is to evaluate people who have already gone through a preliminary testing process. Then the congregation provides a more full testing process, and if those individuals make it through, then allow them to serve. Stand back. Don't judge them. Let them serve. Let them do their ministry. They're under the overseers. They'll work with you. They'll love you. You love them. And let them do their thing and honor the office granted by Jesus Christ. All right. Let me close us in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the wonderful joy that we have in Christ. We pray that you would enable us, Lord, to be a church that honors the deacon office and doesn't frustrate it. And we ask, Father, that you would do great things among us just for Jesus' own glory's sake. In his name, amen.